supposed to put it on there?
Well, I think they can hear us.
Try to find out who the announcer was. Everybody around me denied all knowledge of it. He reminds me of somebody. Preacher friend of mine. A church wanted a new pastor, and they heard that this particular fellow didn't preach very long. So they decided they'd go and hear him. And he preached for 15 minutes. They said, that's the man we want. So they invited him to come and be their preacher. On his first Sunday, he preached for half an hour. They said, we're going to have to watch this guy. Next Sunday, he preached for 3 hours. So they had a deacon's meeting, and they asked him to come and explain himself. Well, he said, it's like this. He said, the first Sunday you came and heard me, he said, I just had all my teeth out. And my gums were very, very sore. And I couldn't preach for more than 15 minutes. And he said, the other Sunday when I was with you for the first time, he said, I just got my new dentures. And they didn't fit very good, and they hurt. I could only preach for half an hour. They said, yeah, but we want to know about this time. He went on and on and on and on for 3 hours. Well, he said, I'm sorry about that. I got my wife's teeth in by mistake. Now you know what to expect with the announcement. I have to apologize to somebody. I told that story up in New Jersey some couple of years ago, and I didn't know this, but they had a woman in the audience who was a women's liver. She came up after the meeting. I thought she was going to get right with the Lord or something, come under conviction. But she gave me a very bad half hour. And I can assure you she had her own teeth in. That's got nothing to do with the message. That has everything to do with the announcement. Going to look at a verse this morning in Colossians chapter 1, one of the greatest statements concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in the entire New Testament. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. When Paul wrote this particular letter, he was addressing a group of Christians he'd never met. As a matter of fact, their city was destroyed by an earthquake 2 years later. It's one of the most important Christological epistles in the New Testament. A very serious heresy had raised its head in this particular assembly, known as Gnosticism, the very carefully planned satanic and satanically energized attack upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, you have the truth about the Christ. In chapter 2, you have the truth about the cult. In chapters 3 and 4, you have the truth about the Christian. But I'm interested this morning in that tremendous statement of the Lord of the Apostle Paul concerning the Lord Jesus, where he says, by him were all things created. Dr. Asar Gray, who has been called the most illustrious botanist in the history of American science, once said that a beginning is wholly beyond the canon scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin. Sir Oliver Lodge, a British scientist who was knighted for the crown in his day for his contributions to science, said, "Ultimate origins are inscrutable. Let us admit, as scientific men, that the real origin, even of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even a pebble." T.H. Huxley, agnostic and atheist, the friend and champion of Charles Darwin. Darwin's day, they called Huxley Darwin's bulldog. You'd have never heard of the theory of evolution or of Charles Darwin if it hadn't been for T.H. Huxley. Because T.H. Huxley took the teachings and the theories of this renegade student for the clergy, and he saw in Darwin's ideas a working hypothesis for atheism, some way to explain the universe without God. And he picked up Darwin's ideas and popularized them. You'd have never heard of Darwin had it not been for Huxley. But towards the end of his life, T.H. Huxley said this, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe." So when we read in Paul's great statement concerning the Lord Jesus that Jesus Christ created the universe, we need to remind ourselves that there is no scientist who can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. When a scientist or a school teacher, professor in a university, whoever he is, begins to pontificate on the question of the origin of the universe, we need to remember that ultimate origins are inscrutable. That the real origin, even of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even a pebble. And that when these people talk on ultimate origins, they're not speaking as scientists. They're speaking as philosophers. They're not saying this is what we know. They're saying this is what I think. And if they're honest, they will admit that what they are thinking today is not the same as what they were thinking 10 years ago. They've changed their mind about a lot of things in 10 years. And given the exploding knowledge base that we have today, What they're thinking today is not likely to be the same as what they will be thinking 10 years from now. They're going to change their minds. So you see, when you listen to one of these people, you have to take it with a grain of salt. They really don't know. Whatever you accept concerning the origin of the universe, you have to accept it by faith. You're either going to accept the word of some man by faith, and he says, this is what it is, this is how it is, this is the latest scientific theory on this subject. You're going to take that by faith. He's going to change his mind. Or you're going to take by faith what God says, that the Lord Jesus Christ created the universe. It's a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus. It's quite simple to demonstrate why a scientist can't know anything about origin. Supposing we had a clock up here this morning with a pendulum. And supposing someone were to come into this room who'd never seen a clock with a pendulum before. But he's quite interested. He watches the pendulum swing back and forth, and he notices that it's related to the movement of the hands. He is of a mathematical turn of mind, and so he takes the measurements, and he comes up with an equation. He notices that the pendulum is gradually slowing down. And with his equation, he can tell you exactly where that pendulum will be at any given moment in the future. He can even tell you the exact moment it'll stop. Now, having tested his equation for accuracy, he now would like to know what happened before he came upon the scene. So he changes certain factors in his equation, and he begins to inquire into the past. And for a while, the answers make sense. He finds the further back he goes in the past, the greater was the swing of that pendulum. But there comes a point where the answers no longer make any sense at all, because if he goes back too far, you see, that pendulum was actually supposed to be swinging in two directions at the same time, which he concludes is an absurdity. He comes to the further conclusion that something must have happened before you reach that point of nonsense. And that what happened was quite different from what is now happening. In fact, the laws that explain the swing of that pendulum do not explain how it started. Something quite different must have got its start. What it was that happened, he doesn't know. He can come up with a theory. He can say, I think this is what happened, and I think it happened about this time. But he can never say for sure. The only way that a person could speak with authority on how it started in the first place would be somebody who was there when it happened. You see, this kind of information is not derived by reasoning, but by revelation. It is the same with the universe. Scientists can measure the laws which now govern in the material universe, but those laws do not explain how it starts. Something quite different from what is now happening must have happened in the beginning. The scientist has his theory, but it's only a theory. He says, I think this is how it started, and I think it happened about this time, but he can't say for sure. Ultimate origins are inscrutable. The only way we can ever know how it started would be if somebody who was there when it happened were to tell us, and that's exactly what we have in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was there. And he tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. That, my friend, is a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble with most people is that their concept of the Lord Jesus is too small. I remember a number of years ago when my son was quite small, I had that particular lesson brought home to me very forcibly. We had been having our family devotions and had been reading about Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And having read the story, we retold the story for a small little boy. And then my wife asked him a question. She said, John, she said, would you like to go to heaven one day? And he said, no. He was quite emphatic about it. He had thought about it and decided he was not interested. He said, no. Little, tiny little guy. So, we looked at the young heretic for a moment and then my wife said, why don't you want to go to heaven one day? And he said, because Jesus is there. Well, that was even worse. When we recovered from the shock, we said to him, well, why don't you want to go to heaven if Jesus is there? He wasn't being funny, he was being serious. Why, he said, he wears a dress. Now, you see what had happened? Kid had been off to Sunday school. And some well-meaning teacher had given him a picture of Jesus. And he had looked at this picture of Jesus with a little boy's eyes, and he'd seen a man with long hair and long robes that looked like a woman's dress. And he had decided in his baby mind that if that was Jesus, he wasn't interested. The problem was, you see, that into the mind of a four-year-old had been planted a picture of Jesus that was too small. Now we, of course, smile at the story and understand in all our adult sophistication that the Lord Jesus did not have long hair. He was not a Nazarite. And we understand perfectly well that he didn't wear a dress, but that was the way that people in those countries dressed then and dressed still. But you see, the damage is done. And down into our subconscious mind has gone a mental picture of the Lord Jesus. And we wouldn't think of contemplating the Lord Jesus in a business suit with a collar and tie. We think of him as somebody who dressed different and lived about 2,000 years ago and is totally irrelevant to the 20th century. Now, we are far too sophisticated to verbalize that, but that's the mental image that we have of the Lord Jesus. And our concept of the Lord Jesus is too small. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe, that he controls the universe, and that he claims the universe. That's who Jesus is. Now this is a tremendous concept of the Lord Jesus. It's all the more tremendous because it's true. He created the universe. Do you ever stop to think what that actually means? We're living in a fantastically complex universe. There is nobody living today who can master all the complexities of his own particular scientific discipline. Still less can he master the complexity of the universe. My brother is a pathologist. It took him 7 years to become a medical doctor. And then he decided that he didn't want to be a practitioner. He didn't want to be one of these doctors that got woke up by women in the middle of the night who got a toothache. I rather suspect my brother's a bit like me. Don't like people. Please don't take that seriously. He didn't want to be one of those kind of doctors. You heard about the doctor, I'm sure, that a woman told him up in the middle of the night and says, "Doctor, I can't sleep." He said, "What are you trying to do? Start an epidemic?" Well, he didn't want to be one of those kind of doctors. So he decided he'd go into pathology. Well, at the outset, that meant another 3-year study. But before he could even start entering into the study of pathology, he had to decide into which of 3 branches of pathology he would go. After 10 years of continuous studying in medicine, he finally graduated as a pathologist and then decided he would specialize as a research pathologist on one particular member of the human body. He now is one of the world's experts on the human liver. That's a specialist, is a man who knows more and more about less and less. That's what a specialist is. He said to me some years ago, we were discussing these things, and he said, "We have in medical science what we call a 5-year half-life." I had never heard the expression before, so I asked him to explain what he meant. 5-year half-life. He said, "Well, that simply means that every 5 years, half of what we now know to be true is proven false and is replaced by new theory. A 5-year half-life." We are living in a very complex universe. I read some years ago about the fact that a doctor today would need to read the equivalent of 1 book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. That means if you went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry back because he's 24 books out of date on whatever happens to be wrong with it. I mean, it's a complex universe we're living in. I remember talking to my brother about this whole subject, and he said that a number of years ago he was at a meeting of medical men, and the keynote speaker brought an outstanding address on sugar diabetes, one of the world's authorities on that particular disease. And in addressing his colleagues, he said that they really didn't know very much about this particular disease, in spite of all the research. And he said that as far as he was concerned, every time he got the answer to one question that he had, it only raised another 100 questions to which he didn't have the answer. And when he sat down, the chairman thanked the doctor for casting so much darkness on the subject. But you see, it just illustrates the fact that we are living in a complex universe. There's nobody who can know all that there is to know about his own particular scientific discipline. But did it ever occur to you that Jesus does? That Jesus knows every law that is known to science? And he knows every law that is not yet known to science. And he knows these laws, my friend, not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them. It was Kepler, a famous astronomer of a past generation, who after a series of 18 experiments that unlocked the secrets of astronomy, who said, "O God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee." And that's all any scientists can do. Think thoughts that were first thoughts by Jesus. He created the universe. They tell us that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, in our particular galaxy. 100 billion stars. I don't know how they know that, because nobody could live long enough to count 100 billion. But that's how many stars there are supposed to be in our particular galaxy. Now, when we stand back staggered by the enormity of this statistic, the astronomer comes along and says, yes, but you see, that is only one galaxy. There are 100 million galaxies in known space besides our own. 100 billion stars multiplied by 100 million galaxies. And then Einstein comes along and says, yes, but you see, known space is only 1 billion of theoretical space. It is no wonder that Sir James Jeans has said, a famous British astronomer, he said that there are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. Made them all. When I think that God, His Son not spared, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ created the universe. What a magnificent concept of our lovely Lord Jesus. That there is not anything that can ever be known about the world in which we live that He doesn't already know. With all His ideas in the first place. His was the omniscient genius that planned it all with the omnipotent power that brought it into being. The one who stepped out of eternity into time to be born as that little babe in Bethlehem, to grow up amongst us as the Son of Man, never ceased to be the Son of God. Uncreated, self-existent, creator of the universe. Now Paul not only tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ created the universe, he tells us that He controls the universe. He says, by Him all things consist. By Him all things cohere. By Him everything holds together. It is elementary high school physics, isn't it, that the center of the atom contains protons, all positively charged. According to Coulomb's law, which states like charges repel, something you have often seen done, you try to bring the two positive poles of a magnet together, they won't stay together. The nucleus of the atom contains protons all positively charged. According to Coulomb's law, like charges repel, the center of the atom should simply disintegrate, but it does. And for many years, physicists referred to this force that held together the nucleus of the atom as an unknown, mysterious force. Not unknown to us. We know how it holds together. We might not be able to put it in language that would satisfy a physicist, but we know exactly how it's done. It's done by Jesus. He holds it all together. I read in the science section of Time magazine several years ago that they are now on the track of this unknown mysterious force, and they come up with a name for it. They call it a gluon. That explains a whole lot. I thought that was particularly brilliant. Marvelous. But one of these days, you see, a learned doctor is going to get up in front of his peers, and he's going to write an Einstein-like equation on the chalkboard, and he's going to say, there it is, gentlemen, reduced to a force. That unknown, mysterious force. All he will have done is express in scientific language what you and I now express in scriptural language. That Jesus Christ created the universe, and Jesus Christ controls the universe. By him, all things hold together. I don't know how he did it, but I know he did. Blessed be his name. They say it is just as legitimate to speak of a pound of heat as it is to speak of a pound of butter. I don't know if that's true or not. I read that somewhere by somebody who's supposed to know. But, you see, if you had a pound of heat in your furnace, you wouldn't have a furnace, you wouldn't have a home, and you wouldn't have a community. Because 1 pound of heat is sufficient to take 20 million tons of rock and raise it by 2500 degrees centigrade and turn it into incandescent lava. 1 pound of heat. Do you ever stop to think that the sun is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons a second? And that this enormous output of sheer physical energy has been thermostatically controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ so that our world never gets too hot and it never gets too cold. But it is maintained at just that right mean temperature to sustain life. Life can only exist within a very narrow margin of temperature. If it got just a little bit hotter for just a bit, little bit longer, the entire world would be turned into a Sahara desert. If it just got a little colder for a little longer, the entire world would experience another ice age, and it would become a block of ice spinning in space. But that output of energy from the sun is so regulated by the Lord Jesus Christ, he so controls the universe that our little planet in space is kept at the right temperature so that life can exist. That's Mars. He created the universe. He controls the universe. Way back in early British history, there was a king by the name of King Canute. He was a Dane. In the old days when the Vikings ruled England. And this particular Danish king of England was regarded by his subjects as wise beyond ordinary men, and they wanted to express their admiration for their king by giving him divine worship. They wanted to worship him as a god, as well as serve him as a king. But because King Canute was wise, he refused the adoration of his subjects. And what he did, he took his throne down to the seashore and placed it on the sand when the tide was up. And by the tide turned and the waves came surging in. And by the incoming tide began to lap his footstool and the waters began to swirl around his throne. And then the king stood up and he swayed his scepter over the sea and he said, "Stand back, ye ocean tides." But the proud waves rolled on. And thus King Canute taught his followers that he was but a mortal man. So, my friend, when Jesus stepped out of eternity into time, there was a day in his experience when he went to sleep in Simon Peter's boat. Incidentally, that's the only time in the Gospels that you read of Jesus being asleep. And instantly all hell was let loose upon that lake. Simon Peter was scared out of his wits. The ship was now full. It's that. Well, when a ship is full of water, it goes to the bottom. Not that. No water and swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and sea and sky. Simon Peter was scared out of his wits, raised through the water, and he puts his great fisherman's hand upon the Lord Jesus, and he shakes him awake. He says, "Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stood up, and he listened to the howling winds, and he looked at the heaving waves. And he said, "Be still." And there was a great calm. And they said, "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him?" You see, he not only created the universe, he controls the universe. May not look very much like it in today's world where everything is going to rack and ruin. You see, Russia, pursuing her diabolically clever international game of chess. I heard Richard Nixon say the other day that on the international scene, the United States plays checkers and the Soviet Union plays chess. Devastating. And truth. They outwit us, they're outwitting us at every single move on the international scene. They're diabolically clever at what they're doing. A great nation raised up in our generation determined to impose atheism upon the world in which we live, and very successful at it. And you see this nation that shakes its fist in the face of God. You wonder if God is still on the throne. Oh, yes, he is. You turn to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and you discover that God is still on the throne. He still controls the universe. He has already pre-written this nation's history and its destiny. He says, "I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you down upon the mountains of Israel, and the moment you cross Israeli territorial frontiers, I'll destroy you." Oh yes, he's in charge. He's not intimidated by the size of the Russian arms, nor outwitted by the craftiness of the Kremlin. He's still on the throne. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. And he claims the universe. Paul says all things were created by him and for him. He claims the universe. Many years ago, when I first went on staff at Moody Bible Institute, I was in their correspondence school in those days. We were producing a course, and I particularly wanted a photograph to use on the cover of this course, and I wanted a picture of the heavens. So I went down to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago, and the learned doctor who runs the place was very kind. He took me into his office, and he pulled out a fire drawer full of full-color photographs of the heavens, and he said, "Why don't you look through there and pick out the one you'd like?" So I picked out a picture of Orion, very spectacular picture of Orion. I said, "May I have this one?" He said, "Yes, you may." I said, "Thank you very much, sir. How much do I owe you?" He says, "You don't owe me any." Oh, I said, "Thank you very much. Why don't I owe you any?" With a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Well, you see, we don't own Orion." And he changed the subject very quickly when I said, "Sir, do you know the one who does?" The Lord Jesus Christ claims the universe. See? This world is it. In Revelation chapter 5, we get a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus stepping into the spotlight of eternity and becoming the center of everything. He goes up to the throne and puts out his pierced hand to take into his hand the title deed of the planet Earth. I've often wondered what he would have said if he that sat upon the throne had said to him that stood before the throne, "By what right do you claim these title deeds of earth?" Oh, I know what he'd have said. He'd have said, "That world is mine by right of creation because I made it. And that world is mine by right of Calvary because I purchased it with my own blood." And since the only language that the unregenerate heart of man seems to understand is the language that might is right, it's going to be mine by right of conquest because I'm going back to take it. It belongs to him. Paul says that he created and he controls and he claims the universe. Let me put it this way in closing. The Lord Jesus Christ created you. He created you. Didn't make yourself. You had no say in any of the circumstances that led up to your birth. Nobody asked you if you would like to be born black or white, if you would like to be born into a rich family or a poor family, if you would like to be very, very gifted and a great intellectual or just a very ordinary, plodding kind of a person. Nobody asked you about these things. Nobody asked you if you would like to be born in Great Britain or the United States of America. Nobody asked you that. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born in this century or some other century. You had absolutely no say in any of the factors of your birth. You are here because Jesus Christ created you. He not only created you, he claimed you. He claims you by right of creation. If you're not saved, as should be something like that here this morning, you're not saved. You are defying the throne rights of your Creator in your life, and you'll answer for it one day. If you are saved this morning, as a double claim upon you. You're his by right of creation, and you're his by right of Calvary. You don't belong to yourself. You have no real right to make any vital decision in your life without reference to it. None whatsoever. He claims. You're not your own. Says Paul, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God. You don't belong to yourself. It's not a question of who you're going to marry or what your career is going to be or what you're going to do with your life. If you're a born-again Christian, it's what he wants you to do with your life. He claims you. And he has every right to claim. And finally, he controls you. Because in the end, you see, you don't have the last say, he does. May I say again this morning, if there should be somebody here who is not yet saved, don't ever think you'll get the last say. You won't either. And you can go through your life rejecting the claims of Christ upon your life, but you're not going to win in the end here. If God allows you to win, you'll have to abdicate his throne. He's not going to do that. He's not going to let you. He controls you. And you see, what happens in the last analysis to the unsaved person who goes through life resisting the claims of Christ upon his life, and he dies and he stands before the great white throne, and what the Lord Jesus will say to that person is, "You chose not to have me as your Savior. Well, go without me forever.
I shall simply honor your choice, and you shall spend eternity without me. And God will give you your own way, sovereignly, control it, forever. Can't win. Created you. He claims you. Controls you.
Have you acknowledged that rightful claim of the Lord Jesus as a sinner? Would you come to him today for salvation? If you're saved, but your life doesn't advertise that fact, would you come to him as a believer to acknowledge his absolute lordship in your life? He has every right to make the important in the day-to-day decision in your affair. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We have such a magnificent, glorious Savior, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship, the eternal, uncreated Son of the living God, who loved us enough to die for us, and who lives in the power of an endless life, and who has sent his Holy Spirit to present to us the throne rights of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives. We pray that during this weekend together, we might be very, very aware of the fact that we are confronted with these issues and that we can't go away the same way we came. We ask it in Jesus' name.